confuse you, the synoptic gospels are more or less a play-by-play. The gospels that each have almost a narrative, but still have their own mindset. What I mean by that is if you approach Matthew, Matthew writes as a Jew. That's why, especially if you're reading the NAS version, the NASB, every time you come to caps is when Matthew has purposefully quoted the Old Testament, saying this is what the prophet Isaiah said would happen. Remember from 2 weeks ago. Mark has a much more immediate agenda. His objective is to say, this is Christ. Pay attention. Matthew, this is the Christ that was promised from the Old Testament. Luke is writing to Greeks. So he's writing from a completely different perspective. He's not only writing to his friend, who is a Greek, but he's writing to Greeks. That's why he takes time sometimes to make a point about something that would not have been understood by a Greek that was Jewish. Therefore, you see some of the same instances in chronologically different places. And they're being approached from a similar but a different point of view. Matthew, as Christ has come down from the mountain, as we've seen now, and as he cleanses a leper, immediately he's crowded with people. And as a leper comes up, he cleanses him. And then the centurion comes up. He heals his servant. In fact, he heals many as they bring them to Peter's house. And the writer, Matthew, keeps making a point. Every few verses, the crowds were massive. Luke does the same thing. So as we come to verse 18, today 18 through 23, as we come to verse 18, this is the same thing that Matthew says again. Matthew 8:18, 966 if you're using the Black Bible. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And in verse 23, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. I think verse 23 attaches to the last thought, not the next thought. It'll not take long, and maybe you will be nodding your head as I say this. It will not take long for you as a Christian before Christ Jesus will demand more from you than you're prepared to give. It will not take very long. When you declare your faith, when you begin to walk with Jesus Christ, before He will demand more from you than you ever thought you could give. If that has not happened, you need to question where you're at. But my job is to get you to prepare yourself to give that now. So when the demand comes, you can say, yes, yes, Lord. To follow Him into something that's unknown, something foreign, even into the flames, really. Maybe the flames of personal pain, personal rejection, personal sickness, family. The list could go on and on. Yet He beckons you, come. And you're faced with a choice. Do you believe Him or don't you? He bids you to believe that, as He promises, I will always be with you. And yet, as He also says in Luke 14, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That kind of faith must change a person It will change a person because first, it's God-given, and second, it's real. It's pure reality, tangible and precious. Yes, faith that changes you, faith that takes you through fire is precious because it also delivers a joy, as I prayed before, that can never be taken. It's not something that's acquired as a trophy or a trinket that you put on your shelf. But on the contrary, it's something over which everything else becomes forfeit. And it's something that He'll take you there with continually, over and over. Say, will it be faith? Will it be me? Or will it be fill in the blank? Continually trimming things away from your life. Not to say you must never have this, but to say, which do you prefer? In Luke 14, He makes some very severe statements. And I think chronologically, these interact, even though that's Luke 14 and this is Matthew 8. There, He says things like, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He says things like, if you come after me, you must hate your mother and your father and your children. In essence, saying, not that you should literally hate them, but who do you prefer if the choice comes? We, on the other hand, we continually are thrust with a helpful gospel. And as I'm going to say in a little while, this is not usually, not always a helpful gospel. If you define helpful as right now. Or you could say, in a Hindu term, Hinduism, which is growing in this world, the term guru comes up. That's been defined by Hinduism. A spiritual master, a sage, someone you'd go to for advice. What do I do? Would you rather have a guru or would you rather have God Himself? Gurus boast of producing things like health, healing, spiritual understanding, maybe even with a 7-step plan, all of which lead to the same place, all of which rely on the same power. You can do it. You can find the resources within you. There's only one faith, if you would call it that. And I would call what I'm about to say faith, but I'm lumping all the others in as sort of a bastardized version. There's only one that says you have no power to do any of this. In fact, in and of yourself, you're lost. And then it's proclaimed to you and I that the God of the universe has condescended to bring you out of death and stand you on your feet in life. Not of anything you or I have done, but of everything Christ has done. There's many roads being presented on television, in amongst people. There's many roads that would be presented to us that would say, well, this is the way to heaven. They draw on human power. There's one that draws on nothing of ours. All of these roads, it seems, will lead us to stand before God. Really. Inevitably, no matter what road we choose, we'll stand before God. But only one road will lead you to stand before God justified, forgiven, without the wrath of Him hanging literally over your neck. And to refine these things out of our hearts when they're intermingled so badly, like spider webs, to refine those out, God walks you through some of the most severe consequences imaginable. Sickness, death, pain, loss. And not just personally, but places that hurt even more, family-wise, friend wise. He does it right here. And you might say, well, how can I get all of that from this right here? But there was a very distinct agenda here. And there's a very distinct language. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd, when he saw the crowds around him, he gave a command. He didn't just say, well, let's head out. He said, we leave now. And the way it's said in Greek is we're going into the beyond. Now, that's an idiom, yeah. Like our idiom would be, we're out of here. But the consequences of this for each one that heard him is that we're leaving. We're not staying. We're gone. Into the beyond. Now, they were standing at the Sea of Galilee, so it's translated as we're going to the other side. As far away from here as we can go. It was understood as we're leaving and we're leaving now. And it had consequences. Christ intentionally brought on these consequences because each one was there to follow him, or so they thought. Some were solidified in that. Some were on the fringe, as we're going to see. Some were there just because the circus is here and I want to see what the next act is. Belonging to Christ leads more than just to church. If church is only in your mind a gathering together to see one another, which is what it should be. It should be to love one another, to prepare one another, to care for one another, to pray for one another. And yet there's more there to that. We're here to worship. I got a text this morning. So fitting, from a friend. He texts me almost every day. This text this morning, in fact, for me, instead of trying to quote it, I'll just read it to you. When the Lord consumed with fire the offerings made to him in the tabernacle, the people shouted and fell on their face. You might remember that from Leviticus 9. Immediately after that, that's the end of 9. Immediately after that, Nadab and Abihu gave profane fire before the Lord. And what happened to them? They were destroyed. But the people fell on their faces. And he says to me, today, true reverent awe cannot be produced in elaborate religious ceremonies. No believer, no to you and to me, the knowledge that we, ungodly sinners, were redeemed by the work of Christ, and that it is his continued interceding presence before God which justifies. That's the source of our reverent, fearful, and holy living. The fact not only that we were justified, but that we are. There's a Savior before God right now pleading your case if you belong to Him. Right now. This is more than just a guru. This is more than just a church. If church to you is just the get-together. And Christ will, as he did with these disciples here, he will take you to the point where you're forced to choose. Where you're forced to understand that the cost of this, yes, the cost, is severe. Right here and right now. If you want to count that cost, and we should. Christ, just a few short verses ago, he called for his children, his church, to recognize that the doorway is narrow. And he demanded that we watch for casual teaching, flippant, nonchalant, careless, whimsical belief that doesn't save. He called us to reject it, remember? He demanded, therefore, that we choose the truth. And that truth sometimes pierces right to the very bone marrow, as the writer of Hebrews says. And I said something before and I'll say it now so you hear me. This is not a helpful gospel. This is a gospel that saves from an unending hell. And if Christ has to pierce you to the very core before you see that, he will. Masses will show up. Masses of crowds will show up for a helpful gospel. Just give me a new car. as we saw in that little short clip on Wednesday night, make it so my pigs don't die. Make it so my kids go to college. There were recruits for the Civil War that wanted glory. They had many, many recruits coming for the glory when the Civil War began. They wanted to fight. They wanted to wear the victory medals. Wanted to parade around in victory. But when the fighting started and when the muddy, cold trenches welcomed them and the snow and their friends and their companions began to fall right and left, the reality overwhelmed many of them. This is real, and it's real war. I have to shake you loose from the former so that you see the latter. That this battle, this war is real, and it's raging right now. And we watch it in the news. I want to read to you from Luke 14. If you want to go there, that's fine, but you don't have to. Luke 14, starting at verse 25, it's on page 1039. As this is a more elaborate, I think, version of the same thing that we're seeing here. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes after me, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In Greek, it's not just cannot, it is not even able to be my own disciple. "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and he's not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, Christ says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." The question he's giving is, do you have enough to accomplish this on your own? Can you save yourself? Do you have the resources to do this alone? It's a redundant question. Anybody who's honestly answering will say, "No, I don't." The ones, as he alludes to with the king at the last few verses, the ones who go and ask for peace are the ones who see God for who he really is. And the ones who have been crushed by a gospel and then picked back up and healed by a Savior. The sides are already drawn. And we get a glimpse here. And we're going to see it in the two that come to Christ. The sides in this war are already drawn. When the command to come, to leave everything else, to leave it behind, when the order comes, we're leaving. We're going to the beyond. It produces a crisis, and the temptation then is to compromise. I am tempted to compromise sometimes. And the first argument we see comes from a scribe of all people. But that matters when we see it. When we see it, a scribe comes up to him in verse 19 and says to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." In Greek, that's a very unforgiving, or maybe a better term is a very revealing sentence. Because what he's saying is there's contingency to this. It's pretty likely that I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And that reveals his heart. I'm kind of liking what you're saying. And it's pretty likely that wherever you're going, I'm going to follow you. Do you see the argument there? Persuade. What am I going to get for this? And coming from a scribe tells it all. A scribe would be the upper crust. Someone who's used to a little bit of luxury. We would say in this time, for me to translate it to you, is upper middle class. This man has privileges. And he has resources. And here he comes to Christ and he says, I'm really interested in you and what you're saying. It's pretty likely that I'm going to follow you wherever you go. In that context, Christ says to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, if you follow me, you might very well forfeit anywhere to sleep, much less everything else. If you follow me, you might be sleeping on a rock. Do you see what he's doing? If you're trying to follow me, if you're trying to justify your interest in me, Christ is saying, if you're interested in me because of what you might get from this, let me just tell you this. We might sleep on rocks tonight. There's nothing immediately in it for you or I that we can see tangibly. That's one argument. I kind of call it the persuade me argument. Talk me into this, Christ. I know this is good, but talk me into this. Tell me I won't lose anything. And then we get someone comes. As the text says, someone completely different, another different one of his disciples said to him, Lord, give me permission first to go and bury my father. Now, the text does not give us any more than that, so I'm not sure that he's saying that my father is literally dead as much as he's saying, permit me to go because my parents are old. Permit me to put some other things first before I commit to this. Permit me to go and square away my inheritance and get my affairs in order so that I can take a month off and follow you. I kind of call that argument, tell me I can keep everything. Tell me that you'll accommodate me. Which he negates again immediately. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And his response to him is, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. He's not insulting the man's father. And he's not telling us we can't bury our parents, that we can't love our families. What he's telling you is, if it comes to a choice, which do you prefer? The gospel that we're tempted to have in the context that we're given it these days is a gospel that is more of a notch on my gun kind of thing. That's great. I want that, but I don't want to give away anything else. I'm going to go ahead and put that on my shelf. And then each day I go by, I'm going to look at that. I'll probably pick it up and hold it a little bit. When he says, literally, as he says in Luke 14, in a very much as overextension to make a point, he says, if you don't hate your father and mother, your brother and sister, yes, and even your own life, you're not able to be my disciple. This is a treasure test, is what it is. What do you treasure the most? What is most precious? And this is what I want you to take from this. What's most precious to you? What's most precious to you? And if we were to ask questions in the context of what he's dug down to, the deepest point in our life, if we were to ask questions like, well, can I include my family? Or can I include my children? Can I include my house or my job? He would say, on those terms, no. I must come first. Years and years ago, I saw an illustration that illustrated this so well, and it was for children, so I'm not sure if they got it or not. But the adults got it. I saw on their faces, they got it. And what it was a simple, it had three jars, one big glass jar, two smaller ones. One was filled with marbles and one was filled with BBs. The BBs represent all the stuff I want for me, all my wants. anything, you could include anything and everything in there as each of the BBs. The marbles were the demands of Christ. And so the lady, she had a spaghetti sieve with her. She poured the BBs in. What if I put myself first? Pour the BBs in there. Filled it up about halfway. And now let's go ahead and tag on the things of Christ. She poured them in there and the marbles ran. There was no room. You can see where I'm going. The adults got this. I'll tell you what, the kids were kind of... So she sieved. She used the sieve and got them all separated again. And she said, now what if I put God first? She poured the marbles in. And it went up 3/4 of the way. And she said, now, what about if I take myself second and my family and my desires, my job? And she poured the BBs in, and guess what they did? They fit around all the marbles perfectly. It's not that we should say, forget it, family, forget it, job, that we should become some kind of a social reject for the gospel. It's what matters to you most. What's your priority? That's where he got these guys to. And if he has to say statements like, let the dead bury their own dead, to force us to a crisis to say, what's he talking about? The command to leave everything behind. He will. If it requires him to command you to go beyond to the beyond, over there, or if he says, walk through this fire and not know if it's ever going to stop. Many of you may know of John Patton. I don't know if any of you know of him or not. He was a missionary several decades ago in New Hebrides, a place at that time which was filled with cannibals. Many tried to talk him out of going, but he refused. It was over 100 years ago. There's a whole book on it. It's a big, thick one, but I have one paragraph for you. Because John Patton, his experience of this promise, remember the promise I spoke to you? That I will always be with you, Christ said. No one can take me from your side. No matter what you go through, no one can take him from your side. John Patton's experience of that promise, if I can narrate it well, will solidify that for you. And it's just one paragraph. And here it goes. Being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends. Now, he was the only one there that was sticking to the missionary plan. I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. Now, for me, I have to insert here what was going on. Things lost control and they were looking to kill the missionaries. The natives were hunting them down. So John Patton writes, I climbed into a tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the discharging of muskets frequently and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly to my soul than when the moonlight flickered amongst these chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow. As I told all my heart to Jesus in the midst of this, alone, yet not alone, if it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy His consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, do you have a friend that will not fail you then? A friend who will always be with you? The very last verse of this, I think, verse 23, is wrongly attached to the next thought. Because to get in the boat, Christ says, we're leaving, He gets confronted twice with questions and slams them down. And then it says, and when he got into the boat, upon his getting in the boat, because he got in the boat, to get in that boat and follow him meant, I'm leaving everything. That was the context of this right here. To get in that boat with him meant that I've made the choice and I'm willing to leave it all, willing to forego even comfort and family. So too it applies to me and you. When he got in the boat, his disciples followed. They followed. They made that choice. They followed him into the worst storm they've probably ever seen. You and I might do the same thing. Because as soon as they got in that boat, as we'll see next week, as soon as they got in that boat and left the shore, there was a great storm, an epic storm. But they were never out of his presence. Neither will you and I be. He will be there with you. He will be there with me. He was there with them. And I beckon you now to follow him, for he's already tread the path of suffering and pain. There's nothing you and I could ever feel that he has not already felt. There's nothing you and I could walk through that he cannot take us through and deliver joy right to our doorstep. That's the kind of path it was for the disciples here. And it likely will be for you and I. We're praying for a church. We're sending a quilt to a church that's walking that path right now. There are many people who gush with admiration of an adventurer, a lusty adventurer, daring death at every turn, climbing mountains, forging jungles. Books are full of stories like that. How many of those adventurers would stare down this kind of path with that kind of attitude? Not many. We don't readily know what's ahead for each one of us. And yet, we're told to be joyful in through it. Trouble comes in our lives, as we've seen right here. It came in the lives of Christ's closest group of men and women. And yet, they walked right through it with him. The word for church, as we begin to transition here into communion, the word for church is an interesting Greek word. It's called ekklesia. Literally translated, the ones who are called out. The called out ones. Called out from what? The world. Called out sometimes in the midst of fire and brimstone. Just like cream separates from milk or dross from gold under heat. The Corinthian church, as I'm going to read from in a little bit, the Corinthian church was a stressed out church, and Paul was chastising them for some of those stresses because it was their fault. They had let divisions come amongst them, and factions were even dividing those in the church. Selfish people were dividing the church. And Paul says, and you do not have to turn here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says something, it's one of my most favorite verses ever, because it's so true. When you come together as a church, he says in verse 18, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. And then the best part, for there must be factions. There must be divisions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. The heat comes so the genuine flow to the top and are seen. Or in the case of gold, that the bad floats to the top and is scraped away. Trouble comes to the church not to hammer it down, but to purify each one. And that's what's happening right here as we go to the Lord's Supper. It happened with the men in Matthew. And they, as they obeyed Christ, as they really obeyed the call to leave everything behind and go to the beyond, as the Greek says, not only did they walk into the storm or literally row into the storm with Him, but they rowed into something that they saw that was bewildering. They saw the God of the universe stand up and calm a storm with words. With words. It's necessary, Paul says, for factions to exist. It's necessary for trouble, so that the tested may become manifest among you. With that, then, I want to invite you, every one of you, if you know Christ, to be a part of this communion. I want to invite you to participate. And at the same time I invite you, I want to warn you, because Paul, because Christ warns us, that to participate in this in an unworthy manner, and I'll explain what that means, to participate in this is a blessing for the church, but to participate in an unworthy manner, a blessing that becomes a curse. What he means by unworthy manner is, A, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, and B, if you're walking in defiance. If you're walking in sin and not doing anything about it. This is intended to be a blessing, and yet it will become something that is fire. If you're His, it will cause trouble until you straighten it out. If you're His, walking in forgiveness, walking in repentance and joy, then it's a blessing for you. And I pray that it is. If it's not, I'm going to take a minute as we pray, and I'm just going to be silent. And I'm going to let you, with your Savior, take a minute and figure that out. So let's pray together before I have the guys come up. Father, I count it a privilege that you stress us sometimes. And I know you've promised to do so. You've promised many times in your word that you discipline us as children. And I know I disciplined my children. And I disciplined them imperfectly. But my intent was always for their good. Well, you do nothing imperfectly, Lord. You do it all righteously. And you discipline us. You bring us to a point where you confront us with things that are wrong. Things that we need to correct. Whether they be simple things that easily come to mind or deep heart issues that we struggle with. And I pray that we would all face those things. That we would walk away from here knowing, A, that we have a Redeemer and that He's in heaven right now pleading our case. And B, that we've done our utmost to come to terms with that and to confess to you and to draw near to you and then see that the joy that goes beyond our understanding would be present in our lives. That's the result of this joy that no one can take away, Lord, that you've given us. I pray that would be. I pray that our hearts would be burdened not only for one another, but for your church, such as in Sutherland, Texas, that our prayers would be constant. And that we would live our lives and all the things that we enjoy doing with the knowledge that I have something better, and if I'm called upon, I can kiss all this goodbye and be happy. So as we, Lord, as we come to you, I'm just going to wait and let each one here who hears this, let them be alone with you for a minute. Father, your love for us is, it drips from the pages of this book. Your love for your Son is so manifest, it's undeniable. And we are included with Him in faith. May that be so for each of us as we come to this table, as we look to you for blessing, as we look to you to remember and be a part of, to partake of the Spirit's presence here amongst us in honoring the body and the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, in a sacrifice that without which none of us would be saved. May that just sink within our hearts, and may it prompt us to prayer, not only for ourselves, but for those that we know, the Archies of our lives, the Lonnies of our lives, that desperately need to know you. May that prompt us to be on our knees for them. For you will act. You will act in our prayers you command. So I ask your blessing as we now go to your supper, the Lord's Supper. And I ask that you would prepare us for this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. I would ask Tim and Steve and Chip if they would come up here, please. Father, once again, as we begin this, I ask your blessing on this bread. In Christ's name, amen. The same Savior who crushes sometimes, who sometimes commands that we go, the same Savior, there is not a thing that we partake of, there is not a thing that we walk through that He has not seen Himself, and much worse. And He stands now as a man, interceding on our behalf before the God of the universe. What we do here, we remember Him, but not just in remembrance. We don't partake of His flesh, that's not what I'm saying, but the Spirit is active in this, in that encouragement and the uplifting of your faith. This is the gospel for you and I. As you taste this bread, as you crush it between your teeth, so sure can you be that the body of our Savior was crushed. As you taste the juice, as it runs down your throat, as you feel it, so sure was the blood of our Savior shed upon the cross. That's what this is for. So I say, as same as Paul, and same as what Christ said. Paul says, "For I received in verse 23 from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it before them. And He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's do this one and all together. Father, again, I pray and ask your blessing upon this cup, that these things would seal, would solidify what we know to be true, and that in it we would remember you and rejoice over what we have. In Christ's name, amen. For many years, I have, during communion, I don't know why, but I always am drawn to the cup. Blood that was shed for me. Not blood like mine. Yes, it was human blood, but not like mine. Why do I say that? Because it was blood that was holy. Blood that had never sinned. And yet was shed on my behalf. As I continue here, Christ had said those things in the same way. He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And they drank together. Do you remember the quote that I gave you earlier? I'm going to say it again just so that you remember. The saint's peace is a peace with God, but not with sin. There is peace to be had. The sinner's peace is a peace with sin, but not with God. I've intentionally made this very humbling, even more so than I usually do, because I want you to feel the awe of sitting before a holy God. The awe of remembering something that I could never have done for myself. You could never have done for yourself. The awe of counting the cost, as it says in Luke, and then in submission, going to that king that's coming against you and say, I want peace. I want peace. Only to have him say, you already have it through the sacrifice of my son. If you feel these things then today, if you feel the weight of an awesome God, I hope I've done that for you. The weight of the things the text has said and how it affected even the disciples. If you feel the weight of that hanging on you, don't walk away. Don't turn and walk away from it. Walk toward it. Walk toward it. Follow him. Get in the boat. Stand with me for the hymn and for the benediction. The hymn is number 67. The one who's amongst us today, the one who hears our prayers. This benediction addresses him first. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And I would say to add to that, to the one who's able to take you through anything. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.